several weeks. Well, you should always get them, but read them carefully. There's a lot of important information there for you guys. It's important for you to understand in the culture war in which we are fighting, in the angelic conflict, if you will. Okay. The first hour, we looked at the first Meribah incident there in Exodus chapter 17, where Israel was facing a crisis situation. They had been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They were delivered by the shed blood of the Passover lamb, which, of course, if we think about it, this foreshadows the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. And they had to believe what they were told about that, go through the process, put that blood on the lintel, and their home would be passed over. If it wasn't there, the firstborn was executed. They passed through the Red Sea by God's awesome grace provision. And he brought them to this place of Rephidim, which means a place of rest, means to stay, where they had no water. And so they had a no water test. And it was to be a challenge for them. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Now, he provided the water for them. But Moses went down there, struck the rock, and outpoured the water, gave them what they needed. And we need to remember how important it is that we as a believers in Jesus Christ, we're born again, regenerated, we placed our faith and trust in Christ, he, recognizing he died in our place. He was judged for us. That provided our salvation. But flowing from that also is the provision for our daily needs. Will we trust him? Will we trust him? And that passage, Romans 8:32, and God delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? Will we trust him? Well, 40 years passed. They're out there, total provision, 40 years out there in the desert. That Exodus generation that we saw there in Exodus 17, every one of them died off. A new generation of the children of Israel were brought back by God to that same place where their fathers had been tested with the no water situation. Would they remember the Meribah? Would they trust him? Well, Numbers chapter 20. It's where we pick up for this study. Would they remember? Any guesses? Verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, I mean it's all of them out there, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And guess what? First part of verse 2. There was no water for the congregation. No water again. I mean, what happened in these 40 years? The children of Israel had many pressures, many tests. They had many needs. And all during that time, God had graciously and faithfully provided every logistical need that they had. They needed knowledge of military science to defeat their enemies. He supplied it. If they needed food, and they did, He supplied it. He also supplied some teaching, some doctrine. Everything that was necessary for them to grow up spiritually. He met every need that they had for 40 years. Even their shoes didn't wear out. And in 40 years, you're going to walk a lot. As much walking as I do, which isn't much as I ought to, I usually wear them out once a year. I got to buy a new pair of sneakers to walk in. But theirs didn't wear out. So for 40 years, the children of Israel had seen nothing but faithfulness and the grace of God in their situation. As we go through this study in the weeks ahead, just as we just come through in James, it's quite practical, dealing with a lot of issues, a lot of application areas. So the same will be in this study. But here, as we come to understand the narrative of what happened to the Israelites these many centuries ago, it has some important lessons for us. Important lessons. I mean, remember, the Word of God, rightly divided, is alive and powerful. Alive and powerful. We can take this no water situation and substitute whatever problem that you might have. You say, no what? Blank, fill it in. No money, no friends, no happiness, no husband, no wife. What is it? The no what test in your life. There is a no something, no and oh something, in everyone's life. But we need to know K-N-O-W that it's there for a purpose. God has a reason for it. He says to you, through that no water situation, will you trust me? Will you trust me? I have given you something that I did not give that generation in the wilderness. I have given you us, church-age believers, a completed canon of Scripture, which contains over 7,000 promises. When God says it, that settles it. The Word of God is not only alive and powerful, and it is also the living and enduring Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. As eternal God, as sovereign, as omnipotent and immutable, God does not have the ability to go back on His Word. He cannot do that. He is total veracity, total truth. Have you ever thought about it? Now, the study we start next week, the second hour, will be going back and doing some basic look at the essence and character of God. But He can't go back on His Word. However, these 7,000 promises are designed, the ones I'm referring to, there's many promises that talk about the future, but these are the promises that are for you today, tomorrow, next week, as we live our life before Him. These are the promises that are designed for today. And there are many for eternity also. I mean, think about way back when we studied Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, His return, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform this the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. In other words, we're going to get that resurrection body just like His. By the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. In Revelation 21, verse 4 says, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, crying, pain. The first things have passed away. Speaking of eternity. There is also the promise in heaven. In that first section, dealing with the promise of His return, talks about your abode in eternity, a mansion. John 14:2. He also talks about, Paul does, about our being at home, face to face with the Lord. But we are dealing with the issues here in this study primarily in time. The no water problem that we have today. The situation that you face right now. And as I said, every one of us at some point will face a problem, a difficult situation. If you don't have any problems right now, just stand by. Rest assured, you will sooner or later. But see, in that interim time, what's your responsibility to be? Fill up your thinking with truth so that you're ready when that time comes. Even though you may be in a place of peace and prosperity now, you would do well to take heed God's warning. Prosperity often has its own problems too. Many believers, I think, more flunk the prosperity test than they do the pressure test. And things are going smoothly. It is often more difficult to keep your eyes on the Lord than it is during adversity. Also, we must remember that prosperity does not always last. There are so many variables in the loop. So adversity is certain at some time in your life. You can count on it. Some kind of a test. Whatever. You'll find it. Yet even in suffering and pressure, it is possible to possess the same joy, the same tranquility and blessing which you had in prosperity. This is the stability which is produced by a living faith, an obedient faith, no matter what the circumstances might be. Faith must be tested through pressure so that we will advance spiritually, and so that we will learn to lean on Him, having had the dross of human viewpoint skimmed from our thinking by the testing process. You and I have in writing all that we need to pass the test. We simply need to claim it by faith, believe it, apply it. Live these truths out. In other words, believe what God has said. The children of Israel had the chance to crack that faith barrier, to pass the test of faith. Here for the second time. Actually, there was a whole bunch of times during that 40-year period, but here in Numbers 20, we have another no water situation. This is at the same location, same place, where that first generation failed. And it should have been in their frame of reference, should have been in their thinking. But here's 40 years separating these time frames. The first group, they flunked it when they had the prime examples of God's provision right there, almost just hardly weeks before. Just within months of deliverance, crossing of the Red Sea, when that situation there in Exodus 17 happened. Because you can go back in chapters 14 and 15 and read about that. Now, verses 2 and 3. It says, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. Well, nothing changed there. Let's go get that dude up front. The people thus contended, they Meribah with Moses. They complained. They quarreled. And spoke, saying, if only we had perished with our brothers, perished before the Lord. Is that really what they want? Oh, that we had already died. Sort of a familiar complaint, though. And I'm sure most of us have heard it, maybe many times and in many different ways. Oh, I wish I were dead. Life is so hard. Just let me die. No one has it as tough as I do. People that make those kind of statements, not only are they self-centered at that point, but clearly don't understand history at all. But anyway. Now, listen to the whining of the congregation in the wilderness. If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. They did not really want to die when their brethren died. Why? Their brethren had died the sin unto death. The believers who died did so because they failed the faith test. Failed the Lord so often, so long, that God removed that generation. Removed them from the world. They would not go into and realize the promised land. It would almost be like, for all the football fans, you've got the great quarterback. You know, and Culpepper's a great quarterback. He's a good one. Really is. And I see now they got rid of the problem child. Maybe things will move along. But anyway. He wanted to leave, I read, because he wanted to win. Give me a break. To Oakland? To win? That doesn't quite compute either, so. You know, but you take that great quarterback, he's going to have a bad day here and there. Going to throw a few interceptions. Is he going to, is that good quarterback going to run over there to the sideline and say, oh, coach, take me out. I can't do it. And he don't want to go out. He has to get in there and prove that he can do the job. I mean, all the great ones. Of course, you can go back to when I was a Viking fan way back in the old days, when Fran Tarkington was running around back there. I mean, that dates me, you know. He was fun to watch. If you could keep your eyes on him. He was all the time going all over the place, but, you know. Of course, my favorite all time was Sonny Jurgensen, but that guy could pick a defense apart. Oh, didn't have any defense himself and his team, but you know, put 40 points on the board and lose. But you know, great quarterback. Even when his beard got so big, he couldn't even hardly. But anyway, he was still pretty good. But you don't hear of that quarterback going over to the coach, take me out. And I don't know why it is, but believers so often get to the point of despair and they say, oh, I wish I was dead. I wish everything was different. I wish this, you know. What are they failing to do? Failing to look at the provision that God has made for them, make the best use of it, move through the situation, and by golly, when I get to the other side, They can't believe just how awesome the provision was. But anyway. In verses 4 and 5. We find these people had fallen into the same pattern. And so they said, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness? Why have you brought? Now, it was, Moses didn't bring them the last time, but the Lord commanded them to be. And it's the same thing here. Have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die? To die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? Still going back to Egypt. 40 years since they've been in Egypt. Now these are the young people of that first time, first incident, have grown up. They're the adults now. So they're saying to Moses, how come we left Egypt? And they're really saying, Moses, you made us leave Egypt. Is that right? Have you ever, as a believer, come to some experience in your life and said, this is horrible. I've never experienced anything like this as an unbeliever. Before I was a Christian, everything went smooth. Never had any problems. And now I'm a believer and I'm looking, everything's going to pot. This is exactly, basically what the Jews are saying here. See, remember now, this is that second generation, those who left Egypt. And look what they said. Is it not a place, there in verse 5, is it not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates? There was all those good things I loved back in Egypt. What are they forgetting? Or the last phrase, nor is there water to drink. And there was in Egypt. We had all kinds of water. But what are they forgetting? Is that they were slaves there. They were enslaved. Now they're free. Now, but with that freedom comes some responsibility. Oh, okay. They're really longing for here, Egypt. And the analogy, boy, going back to a situation, circumstances, as an unbeliever. Now I can hardly remember back that far, because I come to faith in Christ as about 7, and you know. Before that, you know, things are pretty fuzzy, you know. Especially for an old man, you get kind of fuzzy. So, anyway. Oh, that we were back in Egypt. They're not thinking of the chains. Making all those bricks, all the things that they had to do. They're not thinking of the lashes they had to take by their taskmasters. They're only thinking of what? The pleasant things. Yeah, there was grain, figs, pomegranates, the vine. So they had some grapes. Gotta have your grapes. And they had some water. And I've had this thrown at me over the years. My unbelieving friends are much kinder to me than Christians. Those people were always sweet to me. Everything was so much better. What are they doing? They're only thinking of the vines, the figs, the pomegranates, whatever. Every time you get under pressure, do you want to go back to something you had before? And not look ahead to what God has, in His awesome grace, has got for you? It is a very dangerous thing for a Christian, a believer, who gets under pressure to look back to his unbelieving life. Paul challenges us, forgetting those things behind, press on, press on, press on. You don't go back to the so-called pleasures of the world, the cosmos, from which we've been delivered. But unfortunately, there are many believers who not only look back, but they're willing to turn back for something they desire. They are willing not to be identified with believers anymore. But they can never change their identification with Christ. They're in Him. Their eternal future is set as a believer. But here was a generation. This generation here, Numbers chapter 20. Who instead of trusting God, fell into the same pattern as their fathers. They longed to return to Egypt. And their perception of what was the good things there. Forgetting the tough issues. This is what they, you know, put as a form of psychological sublimation. They wanted to substitute Egypt and all the good things they that represented in their thinking at that point for that place of testing with the no water. It is human nature to want to get away from the unpleasant situation. These Israelites now think of Egypt as being a pleasant, happy place. Oh, to go back to Egypt. Oh, the fun that we could have in Egypt. I mean, there's so much water there. Why? We got that river Nile, just full of water. Not too clear, but a lot of water. In reality, they failed the test because they did not do the first thing that all of us should do in our no-water situation. What have we seen and been challenged before? Paul makes it very clear in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, in that relationship with Him. Now, let me ask you a frank question here. And this is an application of living the faith life. Do you, when you're facing that no water situation, thank the Lord for that no water test? Whatever it is that you're facing in life, do you thank Him every day for it? Do you wake up and say, Father, this is your day. I am still breathing. I'm still alive because of your grace. What do you have for me today? And thank you, Father, for the adversity in my life. And if we ever get to 1 Peter, we'll see how important that adversity is again. We saw it in the first part of James, and a challenge there. See, if that's your attitude, if you do, then what you're doing is taking the word known, what God has said, you're mixing it together with your situation, whatever it is. This is really, when you get down to it, living the faith rest life. This is trusting Him in those tough situations. And they'll be there. At some point, we must recognize that we cannot advance to spiritual maturation as a believer God wants us to be. And that we cannot count for Him and honor Him as we ought to until we learn that lesson and start living the faith rest life. That faith is going to be tested. And we need to Remember, what did we see in the first part of James? They had several different words for testing. One of them says, you know, it's just a test to see what's the basis of your thinking. But the other test, another word, dokimazo and dokimion, and that whole derivative words for testing, says, yeah, you are faced with this tough issue, the no water situation, but you applied the Word of God in it, and you passed that test, because that word says, hey, you passed the test. The other one doesn't say yes or no. It just says, yeah, you're faced with a situation. It's up to your volition to make a choice, one way or the other. But that's a real key for the maturation process. See, if we flunk the no water test, guess what? What happens if we get to flunk the test? You get to take it again and again until you pass it. I remember when we was a bunch of us in the company were going to electronics school back in the Navy, back in the '02. And they had things set up on a 2-week program, 2-week increments. And you work through the 36 weeks, whatever it was, the total, anyway, in 2-week increments. So you'd study a bunch of stuff 1 week, and you'd take a test. And that was called a no-sweat test. All it did, if you flunked it, you take night school the next week. But it was that second week test was a sweat test, as they call it. You didn't pass that one, you went back and started over. And you kept every increment. If you passed the sweat test, you moved on. You didn't pass it, you went back. Started over until you did it. Kept on going back and forth. And it was a real challenge. It's a challenge any time that you're working on one subject 8 hours a day. You know, you go to college or you go to most schools, you're changing subjects several times. So it kind of changes the thrust a little bit. But this was, you know, of course we get a break, 5 minutes here and there. But, boy, same thing every day for 30-some weeks. And, boy, they were cramming it down you. But they wanted to get you out there in the fleet so you could do something. So, but that's the thing here. You don't pass the test, you're going to do it again. You're going to do it again. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? And that's what he wants. That's what he wants. Us to learn to trust him in no matter what the situation is. We live today in a generation in which God is not able to count on 98% of the believers that are out there to have impact for him, because they cannot survive or pass the no water test. This is a very weak generation of believers because so little doctrine is known. And I'm talking about those that are in most churches this morning. And so few of the promises in the Word are being claimed. They have not cracked the faith barrier. They have not moved into the life which God has provided for them. They spend all their time looking back to Egypt, looking at the leadership, criticizing, complaining, blaming someone else for their situation, not accepting responsibility for their own actions. Now, verse 6. Now notice the contrast here, the attitudes between the people that we've just seen and Moses and Aaron. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. They went to the door of the tabernacle. inside the outer court. There in this crisis, they sought the Lord in prayer. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. He gave them an answer. And in verse 7 and 8, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take the rod. Now this is a different rod than the one that we saw 40 years before, from which he smote the river in Egypt and the rock for the water at the first Meribah. And the reason it's a different one is because there's a different analogy here. Remember the one before was he smote the rock. Christ was smote for us when he was judged in our place, when he bore our sins in our place. That's not what's here. This is actually Aaron's rod that budded. He says, take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, you and Aaron, your brother, and speak unto the rock. Ooh. Before he was to smite it, hit it, right? Strike it. Now he's to speak to it. And also, this is the word for rock here. Selah. Not Hatsur. Selah. Totally different word than we saw back in Exodus 17:6. This is an elevated rock. Up there in a high place. An elevated rock. And it's a picture in the analogy of Christ in resurrection. And you will notice Moses is to hold the rod and speak to the rock. Now, just as Christ was smitten once for sin, for all time. You see that in Hebrews. Now we speak to the resurrected Christ. Tremendous illustration of Christ in the first advent. Advent and his provision. Provision that flows to us from his work on the cross. But he's now resurrected, seated at the right hand. So the Lord said, speak to the rock before their eyes, in their sight, so they see what you're doing now. You're speaking to the rock, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. And really, the analogy here is the faith rest life. Because this time the water represents the provision for those who have trusted him. Notice what follows. For this is the failure which kept Moses from leading the people across the Jordan and into the Canaan. This is why Joshua was chosen to replace him, replace Moses. Moses blew a cork here. Think about it. He was told to speak to the rock, but he has had 40 years of putting up with these hardheads and all their Meribahing, their quarreling and stuff. It finally come to a head, and Moses took the rod, verse 9, from before the Lord, as he commanded him. So far, Moses is okay. He's obedient. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Uh-oh. That's not in the agenda from what God said. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Your first clue, his focus is in the wrong place. Shall we bring forth? He's missed it. This was not part of the instructions from God. God in his grace did not see fit to rebuke Israel by words here. but by action. But Moses could not resist the temptation to rebuke them verbally. Moses had had enough. He was fed up, right up to his eyeballs. He's tired of their Mirabai. So he's going to make this big speech, which would have been okay if God had authorized it. There were times when God authorized Moses to call the Israelites stiff-necked rebels. But not here. We've seen that phrase used by Jeremiah when he's talking about in First Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, somewhere along there, he's talking about the Jews in the tribulation period, the purging of those rebels. This time, God has a different method of teaching. And he's using a different method of teaching them about grace. He is going to be gracious even with Moses here and with the people, even though Moses blew it. That's grace. Verse 11. And Moses lifted up his hand, struck the rock twice, with his rod. This is totally contrary to the divine provision and instruction. This is not what God instructed him to do. He's totally disobedient. In the face of such disobedience, it would be natural to suppose that God's never going to give them water. I mean, Moses blew it. Moses and Aaron cannot fetch water out of a rock. But God is gracious. And despite Moses' disobedience, out comes the water. And we have the completion of the illustration of grace. It's preserved. An illustration of grace. Did they deserve this? No. They didn't believe. And Moses, what did he do? Did he honor the Lord in following his commands? No, he didn't. But the picture here, the Christ was smitten for us once for the water of salvation. Now we speak in prayer to the resurrected rock for the water of provision in our life. And notice the adverb here. And water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. It came forth abundantly. God wasn't stingy with them. See, what do we do when we're wronged by someone? We've in a situation where we give out instructions and it's not followed. We usually do something, don't we? Now, God, he just laid it out there, provided them completely. It's all by grace. Then he took Moses aside and dealt with him. Verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, he took him aside. He will be punished for his rejection of truth. Failure to obey. But God did it privately. You see, Moses was in a place of leadership, and it was to the Lord he must answer, not to the congregation. And the Lord is capable of dealing with it. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, you failed to apply truth, what I instructed you. See, Moses and Aaron were saved. That's not an issue. But they failed here in this particular situation at that moment in the faith rest life. They failed to crack the faith barrier here. See, but they had been doing it many, many times throughout their life. But you're going to be called on many, many times to do this. And you need to apply truth in every situation or pay the price. And we know what the situation was. Moses was not allowed to go into the land. He got to go up to a mountain and look at it and say, ah, there it is. That's what I'm going to give you. And he checked out. Verse 13, he says here, this last verse, he says, these were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord. So they were always challenging Moses and Aaron, but actually, they were really challenging God, challenging the Lord. And he proved himself holy among them. He fulfilled the grace provision to them by providing them the water, even though, quite frankly, they didn't deserve it. They quarreled with Moses, but were actually quarreling with the Lord. When we reject, for whatever reason, and we can concoct our application of truth in some situation, blame it on this person, blame it on this one, go over here, whatever. We're actually rejecting God's provision for us. We're rejecting Him. And I remember talking about the authority over at Heritage Trail when I was there early in the, and I mentioned that, you know, you think you're rejecting the authority of your parents. I was talking, addressing the kids, teenagers, and this kind of thing, and doing your own thing, or in school, or wherever. I says, you're not. Oh, you're doing that, but ultimately, what you're doing is rejecting the authority of God and His Word. And, you know, I had a lot of feedback from some of those kids. You know, I never thought about that. Never thought about it that way. Got them to thinking, because that's really what's going on. And it comes back to that basic issue. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? And we're challenged every day. Will you trust me? To some degree, little, big, whatever. Will you trust me? Okay, Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege of looking at these things this morning. The example that we see with Israel, they're facing the no water tests and flunking them. We pray that we will understand how important it is to take you and your word seriously, recognizing that your word is indeed alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it provides us the insight and understanding that we need so that we have that discernment that Paul talks about so much that is needed by each of us as believers so that we have what's necessary to crack that faith barrier and walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. And we just thank you so much for the awesome provision that you have made through Jesus Christ our Savior. And we give you the praise and the glory this morning. In His name, amen.